How do we measure the value of people? Well, look around you. Look at the people next to you, the guy up front, the people way in the back. How do you measure their value? Have you even ever consciously considered by what measure you regard the people around you? When we stop to think about it, really leaning into the concept of value, especially on the worst of days, it can be a little surprising to consider the measure by which we regard other people. While we like the thought of valuing people in our relationships just because they're them, the reality is when our head hits the pillow at night, we reflect on those relationships with joy or sorrow based off of what they did or didn't do for us. In other words, did my interactions with them result in positive or negative feelings? Did my investment in them lead to positive outcomes, negative consequences, or just stagnation, nothing at all? And then can they help me get to where I'm going, or will they hold me back? So even with the best of our intentions, the noblest of our desires, we end each day or begin the next with a thought to how our possessions, occupations, or even relationships will benefit or strengthen our own well-being, right? These measurements, however, are highly subjective, right? As they relate to the benefits or the drawbacks of those objects or people. And they're completely dependent on the one who's setting that measure. So the question today is, how does this idea of value affect our relationship and worship of God? How do we measure the value of God? Has that even ever crossed your mind? Why is it that you place any stock in, any value on your relationship with God? And is that value intrinsic being objective, found in and of that object of value, or is it purely subjective based on the viewer? Well, today, we're taking the morning to study Isaiah chapter 40. You all have been going through 1 Peter. Leonard asked me to preach something from the Old Testament. We touched on Isaiah chapter 40 back in June when we preached through the first part of Mark 1, where he references what we will be looking at. Decided we'd just come back here. And you referenced 1 Peter 1, references Isaiah 40. And so we're going to spend the morning studying this. This is a message that was spoken at the absolute worst moment for Israel. For centuries, the people of Israel had been involved in a complicated, circuitous relationship with Yahweh, which Yahweh, by the way, is God's self-assigned name and represented in your translation as Lord. If you look at Isaiah 40, and you see the word Lord in all caps, that is the translation for Yahweh, God's self-given name. So when we read Lord in all caps, I will be using the name Yahweh instead of Lord, as that name in particular has a significant distinction in the Old Testament and here in our passage today. Now, back to the people of Israel. Since the moment that God established his covenant with Abraham, his chosen people cycled between either singular worship or abject rejection of his rule over their lives. When they walked in his ways, their lives were good, and they lived in relative peace. They realized some kind of value in their relationship with God. At some point, however, in this circuitous relationship, they would cease to see value due to their covetousness, and they would pursue other gods. God would judge them as he promised according to his covenant with them, and their lives would become miserable. God would send messengers to show them their sin, remind them of God's promises, and call them to repentance. Eventually, it would get too hard, and they would call out to God to save them. God would rescue them in some miraculous way or another. To them, God's value was reestablished as he had once again come through for them. This cycle continued over and over. All the while, God warning his people that eventually, one day they would lose their land. They would lose their freedom and their blessings while being judged by nations who did not fear him. Isaiah was one of those messengers. Now, in the backdrop of our passage today, this warning had found its fulfillment. By the end of chapter 39 in Isaiah, having long been split into two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, God's judgment had fallen full force on Israel, the northern kingdom, who had been carried off by the Assyrian Empire. And Isaiah prophesies the impending captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom. Verse 6 of 39, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh." Between chapters 39 and 40, Judah experienced roughly another 100 years as a nation before finally being captured and carried off to Babylon. Now, living under the rule of nations with little to no regard for Yahweh, God's people are waiting for him to do what he has always done in this moment: sweep in with a miraculous rescue and restore their fortunes. What then does this say about Israel and Judah, what they believed to be the value of God? Well, my father-in-law says that a man believes a thing when he acts as if it is true. The same goes for a nation. Judging by how Israel and Judah acted, the value that they placed on Yahweh was entirely subjective, dependent on what he could do for them, how he could get them to where they wanted to go and obtain what they wanted. In fact, in verse 27 of chapter 40, we see a glimpse into their perspective in this moment. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Of all the responses of this unfaithful people, their only concern in relation to God is for their own well-being and justice. And make no mistake, God intends good and justice for his people, as we're going to see in a minute. However, as the movement of Isaiah's message shifts from the dreadful words of judgment in chapters 1 through 39 to the glorious hope of the coming Messiah in chapters 40 to 66, God takes a moment to make something very, very clear. That is, that God's value to his people is intrinsic, not subjective, and rests not in what he can do for them, but in who he is. And in so doing, God calls his people to worship him based on who he is, rather than what he can do for them. Now let's take a moment, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. It's 31 verses long. These verses are not short verses like we find in Proverbs, so it'll be a little bit of a longer reading. But let's read together, starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering seeks wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes in high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, there's a lot here in chapter 40. And if Leonard was sitting here in the front row today, he'd probably be giving me a little bit of a look like this, like, you decided on a whole chapter? Good luck. Our purpose today, however, is to try and understand from a 10,000-foot view how God establishes his intrinsic value for his people, how that value applies to his actions on behalf of his people, and how that value calls his people to worship. We'll do this by looking at three realities that Isaiah displays in this passage. One, that the power of humanity is weaker than we realize. Two, that our God is greater than we could ever imagine. And three, that our God is closer to us in our weakness than we could ever hope. Let's look to God in prayer as we begin. Our Father God, thank you for bringing us here. Your word is vast, and you are majestic. Father, capture our hearts in this moment, and may we be receptive to the word that is being spoken. And may we be changed and transformed so that we might look to you and be radiant. Help us, Father, in this moment. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So first, the first reality is that the power of humanity is weaker than we realize. After Isaiah opens this passage with a word of comfort from God in verses 1 and 2, followed by the prophetic word which points to John the Baptist and the revelation of God's glory in the coming Christ in verses 3 to 5, we come to the passage that you touched on recently in your study of 1 Peter, verses 6 to 8. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here, Isaiah compares all of humanity to flowers and grass, with beauty and function that last only for a short season before they die and are blown away, as he sets the stage to magnify the glory of the Almighty. Isaiah points to the brevity and weakness of humanity and establishes that life is short. This is a comparison that carries throughout Scripture, with the psalmists, Isaiah, James actually pointing to the frailty and brevity of man's life in contrast with the eternality of God. In the intensity and messiness of God's judgment on their disobedience, the people of God surely felt as though their desperate experience would last forever, regardless of what the prophet of the month said. And surely, we here today, in our daily desperation or success, can tend to feel as though our human existence will not end. However, the reality is that our lives are short, and the power of humanity is so much weaker than we realize. Isaiah carries forward this theme as he focuses in on the great and mighty nations who seemingly never cease to threaten Israel and their security. In their regard for the outward power of these nations, God's people actually came to depend on alliances with these nations in their efforts to survive outside of his blessing. We see throughout the Kings and Chronicles how the kings of Israel and Judah either boast of their wealth to these nations, as Isaiah or as Hezekiah did in chapter 39, or even clean out their treasuries to pay them off with the hopes of winning their favor of these nations who stood ready to crush them. In verses 15 to 17, Isaiah makes a comparison that the nation, or of these nations, that's as stark as it gets. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness." Here, Isaiah calls his people to consider the host of warriors, the masses of chariots, and the endless expanse of enemy resistance, and think of them as a drop of water in a bucket, or as a little bit of a dust on a scale. Even that light measurement was too generous, actually, because he says that they're not only are the nations as nothing, but they're less than nothing, an emptiness. In fact, in verse 23, he says that God brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. God in his majesty and power brings the power of mankind to no effect. Even though the nations appear to have taken root, as in verse 24, God simply blows on them, and they wither and are carried away like the leftover stubble of the field after the harvest. God is establishing through these simple word pictures that the power of humanity is so much weaker than we realize. And so Israel and Judah need to hear. For in their devaluation of the Almighty, they inflate the value of the nations beyond their due. And shame on them for doing this. For they fill volumes with stories of God beating the odds, if you will, in their battles against Midian and Syria and Egypt and so many more. One of my personal favorites is a story where the account where the Syrians come to capture Elisha, and then God blinds the enemies and leads them right into the hands of Israel. This was all after God showed Elisha and his servant the host of heavenly armies that surrounded the enemy armies. Of all the nations on earth, Israel and Judah were most familiar with the reality of the power of humanity. It's so much weaker than we realize or even give it credit for. The reality is, this reality is in the backdrop, however, of the overwhelming majesty and greatness of our God. And the second reality, that his glory is greater than we could ever begin to imagine. Our God is greater than we could ever begin to imagine. As we noted earlier, Leonard touched on verses 6 to 8 a few weeks ago, which is referenced in the last part of 1 Peter 1. In verse 8, you saw that compared to the brevity of humanity, God is eternal. And here, it's clear that God's eternality abides in his word. If Jesus Christ is in the human flesh is the physical embodiment of God, his word is his eternal, active, and final embodiment. What God has spoken, no man can alter. And once spoken, God's word lives eternally. What this means is that God's word is alive. The writer of Hebrews says that the word is living and active. Peter says that the word is living and abiding. In fact, Peter says that the word of God that will stand forever, it's the gospel message. These words that we read here today were spoken in the 7th century BC. And Peter wrote his words that you studied almost 600 years later, following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. God's word is not relegated to the time and place in which it is spoken, but rather it's timeless, without expiration, or affected by the changing cultures. God's word is also final in its eternality. After the voice cries out in verses 3 to 5 about the coming Messiah, he seals the prophecy with the words, "For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken," which is repeated two other times here in Isaiah. Throughout the Old Testament, the messengers of Yahweh opened with, "Thus says Yahweh." And then back in verse 8, we're told that the word of our God will stand forever. Once spoken, God's word is final and live forever. Not only is God's word eternal, not only is God eternal in his word, though, but he is sovereign in his power. In verses 12 and following, Isaiah communicates the incomparable greatness of our God by using a series of questions and answers. In these question-answer series, we see that our God is sovereign, which means that he's unsurpassable, preeminent, the highest of all beings, beyond whom there is no other. And this sovereign God is so much greater than we could ever imagine. The first question series is in verses 12 to 14. "Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" In short, who's greater than Yahweh? The rhetorical nature of these questions give us the answer. Who measures the water in the hollow of his hand? Our God does. Consider this. There are 326 million trillion gallons of water on the ground, on the earth. Can you write that out? If all of that water were dumped on and contained in the borderlines of the United States, it would make a lake 107 miles deep. For context, the Mariana Trench, which is the deepest spot on earth, is 7 miles deep. And our God measured all of that water in the hollow of his palm. Who's marked off the heavens with a span? Our God has. A span is the distance between your outstretched pinky and thumb. The radius of the observable universe is roughly 46.5 billion light years away. To get from Earth to the edge of the observable universe in 100 years, you would need to travel 308 quadrillion miles per hour. That distance is unimaginable. And our God marks that distance with the span of his hand. Nothing. Take the dust of the earth. Who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Our God has. There are 17 million metric tons of dust in the Earth's atmosphere. And God encloses that mass within a measure. Compared to the 326 million trillion gallons of water on the earth, all of the nations are like a drop. Compared to the 17 million metric tons of dust in the Earth's atmosphere, all of the nations are like a little bit of dust on a scale that floats away at the slightest breath. The answer to Isaiah's question is that there is no man greater than our God, and the nations don't even come close to comparing with his magnitude. He follows this up with a second series of questions in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? In other words, who or what do you use to represent this amazing God? The answer is dripping with derision and mockery. An idol made by men and demanded by those too poor even for an offering. Humanity, in their finitude and pride, makes for themselves representations of the incomprehensible God, fashioned by their own hand, and prized above the offering for sin demanded by the Holy One of Israel. We have rejected the given value of the Almighty God and reduced ourselves to the value found in wood and precious metals. Our God, however, is sovereign. He is the one who sits above the earth. He uses the vast heavens as a gathering. His power is undeniable, as Isaiah makes clear in this next series of rhetorical questions in verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The reality of who God is baked into the very fabric of our world. It's been made plain since the earth's beginning. What's more is that our God has communicated who he is in no uncertain terms through means that not only his people, but all of humanity cannot ignore. Paul, the apostle, writes in Romans 1 that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his eternality, and his divine nature, his sovereignty, have been clearly perceived, not even thrust upon, it's just been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and humans and creeping things. The answer to this set of rhetorical questions is yes. You do know. You have been told. You do understand that this sovereign God is the one who controls the earth and all of its inhabitants. And yet you have chosen to reject the reality of the greatness of our God. And in his third series of questions in verses 25 to 26, Isaiah solidifies the reality of God's greatness by demonstrating his sovereignty over all the universe. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes in high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong, not one is missing. Now the language here is a little bit representative. Isaiah calls Israel to lift up their eyes and behold the host. Now often the enemy armies were referred to as a host, an expanse of warriors too great to number. And God is clear throughout scriptures and here that he controls these hosts, that he calls them out, that he gives them the power that they wield against his people. Everything about the vast armies, their existence, their mission, their success or destruction, is controlled by the God of the universe. This, our God, is so much greater than his people can even imagine. More directly, though, it appears that Isaiah is referencing here the stars of the universe. Not only does God measure the heavens with a span, but he creates the host of heaven with a word, calling each one of them by name. Now get this. The writers of the ESV Study Bible write that God's creating the stars would have been awe-inspiring even in ancient Israel, where about 5,000 stars were visible at night. That's what they could see with the naked eye. Astronomers now estimate, with all their fancy gizmos, however, that there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone, and that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. The total number of stars, then, is estimated at 10 billion trillions. This is a number that's far too vast for our human minds to even comprehend, unless we have a math genius here. And guess what? All those 10 billion trillions of stars, not one is missing. For all the falling stars you see in the sky, not one is missing that a God intends. You know, the commentators here continue by saying that much of the pagan religion to which Isaiah's contemporaries had succumbed and with which the exiles were surrounded worshipped astrological phenomena. In contrast to this, the Holy One of Israel is incomparable in his power, wisdom, immensity, sovereignty, and authority. Thus, only Israel's God is worthy of worship, for he created, controls, and preserves what the pagans foolishly worship. And so, Isaiah establishes this second reality, the reality of the sovereignty of God, who is greater than we could ever imagine, with intrinsic value that is so incomprehensible, worthy in and of himself of our singular worship. And this God, who created the universe, who controls the earth and all of its inhabitants, and who makes the vast nations nothing, helps his people in their weakness. This is the third reality that we see here, that because of who he is as the sovereign God of all creation, our God helps his people in their weakness. You know, we established earlier through our brief overview of Israel's rebellious history that the value that they assigned to Yahweh was based on what he could do on their behalf rather than who he was, absent any effort on their behalf. So naturally, their concern in the midst of judgment was for their own well-being rather than for the glory of their God. Isaiah calls this out in his question-answer series to them in verses 27 to 28. Why do you speak, O Jacob, and say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. As if his progressive review of the sovereignty of God and the frailty of man was not enough, Isaiah breaks in on Israel and Judah's self-focused reflection with a repeat of the earlier rhetorical questions to solidify in their mind the order of priority in their relationship with the ruler of the universe. First, get clear on who you're talking about, and then we'll talk about the what of your concern. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The unspoken answer is yes, you have. God has made it so plain to you. He's spoken to you again and again. But just so we're clear, the Yahweh that you're talking about is the Yahweh that we just beheld. This Yahweh who you say doesn't see your plight and has disregard for your justice is the eternal sovereign God of the universe, who created and controls the world and all of its inhabitants. This God is not set back by the reality of your suffering. The apparently antithetical progression of his people away from the land and blessings that he had promised. There is no way possible that you can even begin to grasp what he's doing. His plans are beyond your comprehension. You see, all of this review of the sovereignty of God and the frailty of man sits in the backdrop of the message that God called his messengers to deliver in verse 9. He says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Yahweh calls his people, isolated, alone, so far from their land of promise, to deliver a message of supreme importance. That message was a call to worship their God. And why? Because he was about to do something mighty? Certainly, as we see in verse 10, he was going to sweep in, rescue his people from their distress, just as he had time and time again. He was going to bring in justice to his suffering people and pay their enemies their due reward. But is the call to worship centered around what God is going to do? No. This call to worship is to behold the coming Messiah. It's based solely in who he is. And it's because of who he is that he acts on behalf of his people who have shunned his name, devalued his glory, and turned the worship the creature rather than the creator. God was about to act because he is Yahweh, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And the glorious, humbling, staggering thing about all of this is that he will come to his people in stunning gentleness. We see in verse 10, words of care, affection, and love. In verse 11, actually, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The everlasting God of the universe, who is to be compared with no one, before whom the nations fall and utterly destroyed, will stoop to take his hurting, wounded, rebellious sheep in his arms. You see, this is part of his plan. It's always been part of his plan to rescue his people from their God-appointed oppressors, to lead them home, to tend them as he had throughout the centuries. And this wasn't because they were intrinsically valuable in and of themselves. No, quite the opposite, in fact. They were, as their father Abraham, weak, unstable, unfaithful, untrusting. They were like their father Isaac, captivated by the dainties of this life and blinded by his own appetite. They were like their father Jacob, deceptive, disobedient, and stubborn. Does it remind you of anybody? No. God's plan to rescue his people is established in who he is. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, as we see in Deuteronomy 7:9. He is the God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, as he spoke to Moses on that Mount Zion so many centuries ago, as we read in Exodus chapter 34, and he is a God. As God's servant prays in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, who remembers the word that he commanded his servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. God does not forget. Though his people may forget 1,000 times over, he will remember and he will accomplish the thing which he has purposed. And until that time, Isaiah reminds his people in verses 29 to 31 that Yahweh, the God who does not grow weary, gives strength and power to those who do. His people who are so much weaker than they realize, his people who fall exhausted in their oppression. And he calls for them to wait for Yahweh and worship him in all his majesty, for he will carry them close to his bosom and renew their strength and they're waiting. Because our faithful, mighty God helps his people in their weakness. As Isaiah shifts into a hopeful, though still at times sad, but overall progressively hopeful, message of coming deliverance for all of humanity, he pauses here in chapter 40 to give God's people a hard reset on the object of their worship and hope. Isaiah calls God's people to reset their measure of value such that their regard for Yahweh is based in his intrinsic, objective, eternal sovereignty rather than on the subjective value of what he could do on their behalf. And brothers and sisters, this is God's word for us today. God's word, as living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, stands poised to strike each of us where we most need. In our study of his word to his people in their day, he speaks to us this same word to this people in this day. And his message to us is the same, that we are to worship God for who he is rather than for what he can do for us. God intends good for all who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he calls us to rejoice in the good he does on our behalf. Yet he calls us to worship him in his holiness, setting our gaze not on the work of his hands, but on the person of the triune God. And as we worship God for who he is, this will help us in many ways. But I want to point out three that we can take with us today. As we worship God for who he is, he will help us to believe God for what he says, to take him at his word. As we wait for the return of the Son of God, an attempt to understand how his word applies to us today, we can be tempted to reconfigure or even question his word to us based on the measure of value those around us place on God and his word, or based off of our own perception. God's word is eternal and therefore living and final. As you worship God based on who he is, he will help you to simply believe God for what he says and to take him at his word. Secondly, as we worship God for who he is, he will help us to regard the powers of this world lightly. The tumult of our world is not going to get better, brothers and sisters. Jesus himself told his followers that the closer we get to his return, the more intense the persecution of his people and the more intense the struggle of the nations. And with the nonstop reminders of our world's brokenness from our acquaintances, the news, and social media, we can be tempted to either retreat into ourselves in fear, on the one hand, or establish our confidence in the leaders of the day, on the other. God calls us here to recognize that the power of humanity is nothing in the presence of the sovereign God, and that he alone controls the earth and her inhabitants. God is sovereign. And as you worship him in his sovereignty, he will help you to hold lightly to the powers of this world. And third and lastly, as you worship God for who he is, he will help you in your weakness to rest in the greatness of our God. For it is in our weakness that the Almighty meets us. Isaiah recognizes that even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And do I ever feel this myself? In the effort to be faithful to what he's called us to do, and in our ongoing struggle with the flesh and presence of sin, we can be tempted to either give in to the weight of our weakness or to seek confidence within ourselves, absent of a confident rest in God. Our God calls us here to find our joy and rest in knowing him, the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not faint or grow weary, whose understanding is unsearchable. And as we wait on him in our weakness, he will give us strength and endurance to run the race to which he has called us, worshiping him for who he is. Let's close with the glorious doxology from the Apostle Paul, who in his reflection on the gospel which gives life in the Son to all nations, borrowed from this passage and wrote in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of Yahweh? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, our words are nothing in light of your eternal word. Help us in our weakness and give us grace and strength to hear you and believe you and trust you and rest in you, that we might worship you for who you are rather than for what you can do on our behalf. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.